Going to read from the Word of God tonight, from the chapter 22 of the book of Acts, verses 1 to 16. You'll find it there on the right-hand side of the inside of the order of service. The man that is writing these words is the Apostle Paul. He's going to speak about the events prior to, leading up to, and during the time that he was met by Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ changed his life. Verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that's Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, that is the Church of Jesus Christ, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him, to everyone, of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. We end our reading of the Word of God. Each night this week, we have been looking at how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, changed the lives of men and women. We saw the invalid who was 38 years of age. Not 38 years of age, he was 38 years an invalid. How that Jesus looked at him and said to him, Do you want to be healed? An astonishing question, given the fact that man was in the house of mercy. But you know, it's possible to be in the house of mercy, and not to hear, because of a hardened heart, the truth of Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, was a rich man, a fraudulent man, but a man who desired to see Jesus. But he wanted to see Jesus in his own terms. He wanted to view Jesus from a perspective where he would still be in control. And Jesus came to him and said to him, Zacchaeus, I'm calling you. If you come to God, you can't come in your terms, dictating how and when you're going to live your life. You come at his call. On Wednesday evening, we saw the power of Jesus Christ over the natural order. He calmed that raging, storming sea. Over the spiritual order, when he released the legion demon from the demon-possessed man who was living a traumatic experience in the tombs, self-harming, crying out, unable to be chained, naked, restless, anxious, destructive. And yet Christ came and spoke and left him in his right mind and sane. The woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. She had spent everything. She was socially ostracized, separated from the synagogue worship, destitute financially. A woman whom your heart would go out to. And Christ allowed his power to go out when she touched the hem of his garment. The 12-year-old girl who had died. And he came in and spoke, and she was raised to life. The power of Jesus Christ. Over the natural order, the spiritual order, and the physical order. Power that is beyond comprehension. A power that's beyond definition. A power that's beyond the limit of our understanding. Last night we saw the man on the cross next to Jesus. Began by reviling and criticizing Jesus. But in that 3-hour period from 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. as he observed Jesus on the cross, he became aware of his own sinfulness. Something that he had ignored during his life. Something that he had suppressed. Something that he had sat on. And he saw Christ and the holiness of Christ. As he listened to the silence of Christ. As he heard Christ pray for those who were mocking Christ. As he observed the pierced hands and feet, the garments that had been stripped and were being played for by lots, the wine vinegar that the soldiers give him, the crown of thorns, the plaque upon the head, all that he had learned. And as he listened to the words of Psalm 22 as Jesus quoted them, God opened his heart to see. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. As all around stood and gazed at the scene, gazed at the person of Christ on the cross, laughed, the rulers scoffed, the soldiers mocked, the people laughed at him. This man saw, by the grace of God, Christ is Messiah. They pleaded, when you enter your kingdom, when you come in your kingdom, remember me. Today, you will be with me in paradise, were the words that they heard. People's lives who were changed. All sorts of people. Male, female, young, old, rich, poor, sick, healthy, demon-possessed, insane, sane. Jesus Christ spoke to each one, and he changed their life. As the week has progressed, I've not only been conscious of those who have come to worship, who, to my knowledge, have not experienced the power of Christ. But I've also been very aware of those of you who have been praying for and inviting members of your family. I do believe that a number of you took that request seriously to pray. And I do believe that a number of you took that opportunity seriously and you did invite. But they haven't come. And if they have come, you may be pleased that they've come, but the reality is they're not here tonight. They won't be here on Sunday because they've not been born again of the Spirit of God. They are without hope and they are without God. And whilst tonight I'm going to be preaching on how Jesus Christ changed the life of another man in an amazing way, my emphasis also will be on the fact that what Jesus Christ did in this life was of such magnitude that I hope it will enable you to see, even if you are disappointed, that no one is beyond being born again. That husband of yours who just wouldn't come. That wife of yours who wouldn't come. That son or daughter who've stated categorically, I'm not going. Whatever the relative or the relation, whatever the friend, they've left you in no doubt. That's yours. That's your affair. If you want to go that route, that's fine. But I'm not walking that road with you. And it'd be easy for you to become disheartened, to think, what's the point? Maybe it is just that I should just come, worship God, give myself to him and leave it. I want to encourage you tonight by what you hear that Jesus does in the life of Saul, who becomes Paul. I want to encourage you to keep praying, to never give up. I want to encourage you to keep asking God to convict and convert them. And if you want to join with the two or three of us, if you're able on a Saturday night at 7 o'clock to pray specifically for the conversion of your loved ones, then you'll find a warm welcome. A very, very warm welcome. I want to turn your disappointment into fuel for prayer. I want to show you that God can still work. Because, you see, there isn't any other option. It's not that we have invited them along to join a bowling club or be part of a motorcycle group or to join the football team or to be part of the pigeon club or the drafts club or the chess club or the swimming club. What you've invited them to come and hear is the truth of Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation, the only thing of eternal importance in their life, the only thing of eternal importance in their life. And I want to encourage you to keep seeking God. Following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the disciples along with the woman who had associated with them, withdrew. It was as though what they had been led to believe would happen had all fallen apart with the death of Jesus. They were devastated. They were broken. They were distraught. There had been so much expectation, so much hope, so much possibility, so much potential. But Jesus was dead. He was in a tomb. The way forward seemed completely hopeless. But within the space of a few weeks, the entire atmosphere changed. And there were two critical events that took place. First, Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead in the power of the Father. He was seen, he spoke, he met with them, he ate with them. He restored Peter, who had denied him three times, and he once again revealed to them that he was alive. And then he visibly ascended into the glory. They stood there and watched him go to heaven. They then gathered in a home. They had been told to do so by Jesus. And the feast of Pentecost came along. That was an Old Testament feast which remembered the giving of the law to the people of God on Mount Sinai. A lot of people traveled to Jerusalem. A lot of Jews traveled from various parts of the world in order to celebrate this festival of Pentecost. And on that day at Pentecost, something truly remarkable happened. Something that Jesus Christ had promised would happen. And anything, if you know anything about God, God always does what he says he's going to do. That's why our confidence can be wholly in God's word. That's why you can trust the word of God. Because time and again, God says something and then he does it. He reveals it to be true. And what Jesus Christ had said he would do is he would return to heaven and he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And on that day, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended among the apostles. They began to speak in other languages. Those languages enabled them to communicate with all the people from the various regions that were in Jerusalem on that day. And we read that 3,000 people were born again of the Spirit of God, were converted. 3,000 men and women who came to Pentecost in Jerusalem, who were spiritually dead and under the dominion of sin and Satan, by nature under the wrath of God. As a result of the preaching of the Word of God on that day, they came to believe in Jesus Christ. That number grew as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, as they devoted themselves to fellowship, as they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. These number grew. The Lord added daily to their number as were being saved. And we read in Acts chapter 4, there were 5,000 men converted in Jerusalem at that time. The relatively small group of insignificant Christians huddled together but a few weeks before, seemingly destined to become a sentence in the history of the annals of the world, was now a large, vibrant, dynamic community devoted to the things of God. Devoted to hearing the word of God, devoted to the preaching of God's word, devoted to praying with one another, devoted to fellowship. Things were going along at such a pace. There was joy and happiness every day in Jerusalem. People's lives were being changed. The impact of what was happening ripples right throughout every fabric of the Jewish society and culture in Judea. And then something happened. A disaster struck. A tsunami of magnitude and purpose that had a devastating effect on the early church. Volcanic. Like a tidal wave, it surged over all Jerusalem. One of the men who had been saved was a very gifted and articulate young man. His name was Stephen. He was a Hellenist Jew, which meant he had been brought up in a Greek home. A Greek Jew. And he began to think and to understand the teaching of Christ. Up until this point, you see, the Jews had been continuing to go along with the Jewish practice of going to the synagogue. Jesus had done that. As well as observing the Christian reality of their religion. And many who would have looked at the church at that time would not have made any difference between, in reality, the Jews and the Christians. Many would have said that the church was a Jewish group, and that the Christians were part of the Jewish church. Well, suddenly, Stephen began to teach that the temple and the law no longer had a place as it formerly had, the ceremonial law, in the life of the Christian. He began to teach in such a way that he began to shake the foundations, not of the church, but the foundations of the surrounding religious community. They had been happily going along to a degree with this sect, the Way. As long as they performed the Jewish way of living and the Jewish rituals, then, well, let them have their little peculiarity. Let them have their oddity. Let them be different if they want. But suddenly, you see, Stephen's teaching was drawing a cleavage between the two. Christians were distinctly different from the Jews. Christians not only said they believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but the way in which they began to understand the way they were to live drew them at odds with the practices of Judaism and the ceremonial laws of Judaism and the temple worship of Judaism. No longer would they rely on the sacrifices and the ceremonial sacrifices because, you see, they began to understand that Jesus Christ had fulfilled all that had to be fulfilled. And Stephen's teaching began to draw attention, the attention, of the Jewish ruling elite. And they brought him into the Sanhedrin. And they questioned him. They spoke with power. They spoke with authority. They didn't like what they heard. So they took him out and stoned him. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This is immediately after the account of the stoning of Stephen to death. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The tsunami hit. The volcano exploded. The world and its wrath was unleashed. At the very forefront of this direct attack was a man called Saul. His name is synonymous with what took place in those days. He tells us in this account, his personal account of what happened to him in the third verse of the 22nd chapter of Acts, that he was from Tarsus. Greek community. Tarsus was a fortified trading center, a wealthy, prosperous place. He was also, we know from other accounts, a Roman citizen. Very unusual for a Jew to be a Roman citizen. In Acts chapter 22, when he's later being tormented and tortured, or near the stages of being tortured, he speaks of his Roman citizenship, and the commander who is at the head of those who are going to deal with him says to him, "I had to pay a huge price for my citizenship." Paul responds, "Well, I was born a citizen of Rome." He was by heritage a Jew. He says in his letter to the church at Philippi, "Circumcised in the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, to the law of Pharisee." He was born in the most Jewish of all the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. In the territory of Benjamin, you had Jerusalem. You had the capital, holy city. You had the temple. Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite. He says, "I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews." He wasn't a Greek Jew. He was a Hebrew Jew. And when we read there in the second verse, seeking to defend himself, he says here, addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. He's not one of these Greek Jews who has blown into this religion. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as to the law of Pharisee, the most enthusiastic of all the Jews, the law was paramount. They kept the almsgiving, they kept the fasting, they kept the strict ordinances of the law. Here in Paul is a unique individual. Growing up in the Greek culture, from a wealthy background, a Roman citizen, a Jew with a heritage that could not be questioned, from the most significant tribe among the Israelites, a Hebrew of all Hebrews, as to the law of the party that kept the law the strictest. And here is this man, this young man who has sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the most ardent and prolific teacher in Jerusalem of his day. And here is this young man now brings all his gifts, all his heritage, all his ability, all his advantages, all his training to bear on one thing and one thing alone: the destruction of the Church of Jesus Christ. The world has seen some great men and gifted men in its time. Men of caliber. Men of great leadership quality. Men, when they got to their feet and spoke, people listened. They were gripped by the words that they spoke. Men who could stir other men to do things that those other men would never have dreamed of doing. This man, Saul, had such a capacity. Intellectually, in terms of his understanding, ideologically, he was opposed to this Christian sect, the Way. They advocated that the Messiah was Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ had been put to death on a cross. And the Word of God says, "Cursed is anyone who dies on a cross." How dare these former Jews claim that the Messiah who is going to come and establish his kingdom died on a stinking cross? How dare they utter that concept, let alone advocate it, let alone call other Jews to believe it? He speaks in Galatians, the church of Galatia. He writes, "You have heard of my previous way of life, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." And the Greek word for intense there means beyond measure, to an extraordinary degree. When he uses the word destroy, he's speaking of it in the way that an army goes in and lays waste to a city. The army just doesn't go through and take out the opposition combatants. The army goes in and destroys everything in that city. No child is safe. No woman is safe. Nothing is safe. Well, that's the language that Paul uses to describe how he vented his anger against the church at this time. How intensely, beyond measure, in extraordinary degrees, I persecuted the church of Christ and tried to destroy it, pillage it, rape it, just decimate it, take everything from it. In Acts chapter 8, it speaks of him rooting at the church like a wild boar foraging, a wild boar gnawing at a dead carcass. Nothing would become between the wild boar and the carcass. He went at the church of Christ like a wild boar. He gouged her. He sought to devour her. He was an animal of a man when it came to the church. No one would be spared. This cancer of this Christian way had to be destroyed. He writes in Acts chapter 9, or they write of him in Acts chapter 9, he was breathing murderous threats. He writes himself, I persecuted the followers of the way to their death. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. He writes to Timothy, his young colleague, later on, I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, a brutally violent man. This intelligent, articulate, well-financed, well-educated, well-schooled, he became a beast when it came to the church. No one was safe. You see, for him, ideologically, they had to be taken out. This man would have got up in the morning and prayed to God for the strength to put the Christians to death. And when he would have gone home at night, not with the blood in his hands because others would have done his bidding, he would have got down on his knees and he would have thanked God for the men that he had destroyed that day, for the woman that he had left without a husband, for the children. He would have thanked God for the children he would have left fatherless. I persecuted them. I murdered them. I voted for their total destruction. And as he was on his way to Damascus, with letters in his pocket to bring the Christians in Damascus in chains to Jerusalem, 12-day journey, a journey which he would have been delighted at if many of those whom he had trailed from Damascus to Jerusalem didn't make it. He wouldn't have been thinking in those 12 days from Damascus back to Jerusalem, I must keep these people alive. He would have been going each night to check, well, how many is left alive today? Someone dies tomorrow, leave them where they are to rot. And there he goes with murderous thoughts in his heart to rip out the Church of Christ in Damascus, to uproot it. And on the way he is stopped in his tracks. He's not like blind Bartimaeus who cried out, David, or Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He's not like Zacchaeus who ran up into the sycamore tree to see if he could find him. He's not like the woman who comes with the issue of blood wanting to see him. He's not even like the demon possessed who run to him in submission. He's not like the father of the daughter who was dead, the 12-year-old daughter, Jairus' daughter. He's not like him who comes to him and say, will you come? This man is murderous intent in his heart. And suddenly, with no warning and no expectation, the place is filled with bright lights. And these words he hears, Saul, Saul. They're like the call of Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. They're like the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses, Moses. They're like the call of Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. Samuel, Samuel. Luke 10, Martha, Martha. Luke 22, Simon, Simon. There's a solemn authority here. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who is this that's speaking to him? Who are you, Lord? I am. I am. Who was it that brought us people out of the land of Egypt? It was I am. I am. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. The voice of Christ comes. But a few months earlier, they had come looking for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What do you want? Jesus asked them as they come with the soldiers. They've come for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And what do we read at that moment? We read they fell at his feet. I am speaks. And when I am speaks, and speaks, it comes with an authority. It's a solemn call. It's a call of power. It's a call of change. And this man and his life is completely changed forever and ever and ever. He had been breathing out murderous threats against those who said, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And now he's lying flat in his face. What shall I do, Lord? And if you know anything about the life of Paul, the preaching and the teaching of Paul, and the number of men and women who came to faith as a result of Paul's walking thousands of miles and proclaiming Christ. You know that those words that were spoken to him in that day changed his life. As you sit here tonight, no one can accuse you of murdering Christians. No one can accuse you of hurting or harming Christians. But you see, if you're not in humble submission to Christ, you are against him. You are against him. If you will not believe and trust in him for all eternity, you are at war with him. And he has all authority and he has all power in heaven and on earth. He has all authority. And I would pray that you would hear his voice. Whatever your name is, why do you hate me? Why are you rejecting me? Why do you despise me? But I don't hate you. I don't despise you. Yes, you do. For you do not love me with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. You do not love me with all that you have. I pray that tonight you will hear him say to you, I am. Come and believe on me. That he in his mercy and his grace will give you whatever you need by faith to believe on him, to trust in him, to walk with newness of life in him. And for those of us who are disappointed, I would say to you, do not give up. If Jesus Christ could stop this man in his tracks on this escapade of destruction, then he can reach into your home and he can deal with the heart of that one that you love. What a blessing for that one that you're in that home. Every day you live in that home, whether you're a son, whether you're a mother, whether you're a father, whether you're a daughter, every day you're in that home, you're bringing Christ to bear in that home. Every time your children come into your home, you're living before them as Christ. You're living before them as Christ, and you're communicating with them and the things that you don't say and the things that you do say. Every day you speak with them, your language conveys to them a holiness and a beautifulness and a gentleness and a peace that passes all understanding. You're bringing Christ to bear. I can well remember one of my aunts, after she was converted, coming to me and saying to me, she said, you know, when we used to go to your home, I used to love it. She said, because there was such a peace in your home. I couldn't relate to that because at that time, my two younger sisters were twins, and I fought with them all the time. They would fight, and then I would try to break it up, and then the two of them would take on me. And all I can remember is it was just a cacophony all the time. And she would say to me, and I never won. I could never won. You know, eventually I would say to myself, you'll learn one day. Don't get involved with me. Take one of them on. You take both of them on, even if they're both fighting against each other. But you see, she saw a peace there. And they see a peace in you. They see that peace. They see Christ in you. And it doesn't make any sense to them. It doesn't make any sense to them because you're not the father. You're not the mother. You're not the son. You're not the daughter. And they're trying to make sense of it. Will you keep praying? Because if Jesus Christ could say, Saul, Saul, I am, I am. He can say, whatever your child's name, whatever your son's name, or your daughter's name, or your brother's name, or your son, he can say that name as well. He can. He has the power and the authority to do it. You must come and you must plead with all your heart. Keep on pleading. Never tire of pleading. Never tire of coming to God. Never tire of wearying of coming to God. You come with incessant prayer. You come. Come. Do not give up. For you see, Christ is their only hope. He is their only hope. Let's be honest tonight. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from Christ, there is no heaven. Apart from Christ, there is no eternal life. And we must plead. We must keep going. Christ said to Paul, you will be a witness for me to everyone of what you have seen and heard. You will be a witness. You will be a witness for him. We must go and we must keep speaking of this God-man who changes people's lives for eternity. And we must go believing it. It is real. It is real. It is real. Amen.